Would you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 2, Luke 2. This morning, it is a very familiar passage, admittingly. I wouldn't be surprised if I started to read this and many of you could just start quoting it. I mean, some of you tomorrow are going to sit around a celebration and read it. I don't think I ever actually stopped and said I want to memorize this passage. It's just because I've heard it so often, I just know it. Now here's the struggle that I have when we open up a very familiar passage. We know it. In some ways, we approach it like we approach watching the movie for the fifth time. We know it. We can fast forward scenes we don't like, and we just kind of glaze our eyes and move on. That's one of my big fears when we get to things like this, like Christmas or like Easter, because I know I can just start and people are always like, Shepherd's got it. Yep, baby. Amen. That's good. Let's move on. And so it was a very specific prayer that I'm praying that on a passage we know, on truths we know, we would be challenged this morning in a new way. To simplify it this morning, I want to draw our attention to two words from one verse that summarizes the call, the mission of the incarnation, the purpose of Christmas, answers the question, why did Jesus Christ even come? So would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you again, this time very specifically for your word. Without it, we would be helpless. Hopeless. And so I thank you that we can open up your word, which is alive, it is living, it is active in our life. Father, I pray for humility on our part that is engaged with God's word. Seeking it into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Verse 8. Read with me. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. Now, up to this point in the narrative, we had a very normal birth of a baby. We may miss that. This is a normal birth, a normal baby, a family. I mean, if people walked by, this baby would get the same little looks that all cute babies get. Let's just be really clear. There was no halo over baby Jesus' head that signified to everybody walking by that he was something different. Let's get this really straight. This was a normal baby. He cried. Despite what you've sung numerous times in a way in the manger, this was a normal baby. I mean, maybe at most there might have been a couple extra glances because of the humble place he was born in. There was no place in the rest of the house for him. Maybe a couple extra awes because of the inconvenient time he was born. I mean, mom and dad, they're traveling away from home. But honestly, I think about 85% of all babies are born at inconvenient times. That's why they're all going to the hospital at 2 in the morning. So this is another normal birth. All the normalcy of this birth, though, ends at verse number 8. Because at verse number 8, we have the birth announcement of a baby. And it's not a birth announcement that you and I give. When I had our first daughter, technology was first just growing. And so at 1 in the morning, I texted a picture to my parents and thought, good, I announced the birth of our baby daughter. Problem is, my parents didn't know how to open up text messages at 1 in the morning. And so they sat awake until 8 in the morning when I kind of called them and said, so what do you think? They're like, we're tired, that's what we think. We announce births through text messages. We announce births through Facebook photos, through balloons. Here's a birth announcement. Heaven. Angels. Praise God. I mean, this is not normal anymore. Normal babies don't get hosts of heaven singing praise about it. It's changed all of a sudden. Now, I want you just to get the setting. We're going to focus on verse 14. But I don't want to just jump into verse 14. So let's find out where we're at. Verse 8, we read about it. We have shepherds. They're doing what shepherds do. They're watching sheep. Now, some like to draw out some significance with shepherds and why they were the first ones to hear about the birth. Why? The passage doesn't say. I do think there's some poetic fittedness that shepherds hear about the birth of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's shepherds that first hear, and it's Jesus Christ, then the great shepherd who says, I'll give my life for the sheep. And so the narrative begins with shepherds hearing, and the narrative is going to end with the great shepherd doing exactly what shepherds do and give their life for the sheep. But shepherds, it's a humble beginning here. Shepherds aren't top tax bracket kind of people. And shepherds are doing a very normal night of watching sheep. And then you have verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appears, and you say, this is not the normal everyday account. Now, please look at it, because I think we lump these things in together a little bit. You have an angel of the Lord appears, and separately, you have the glory of the Lord shows around them. Those are two distinctly different things. So you have an angel in front of you, and this is going to say something in a second, and then all around you, you have the glory of the Lord. Now, we think glory of the Lord, and we think of, I'm giving God glory. Something like, I do. And that is true, and we're going to get to that in a second. This is glory of the Lord and a different aspect. If you were to go through the Old Testament, you would see Mount Sinai, and the law is being given, and around the mountain is the glory of the Lord. Something visual, something tangible. Now, in that passage, the glory of the Lord was described as like fire. Now, I stress it was like fire. May not have been exactly fire. If you fast forward in the Old Testament, you get to the dedication of the temple. And again, the glory of the Lord shows up because the glory of the Lord comes upon the temple. And in that passage, it comes upon the temple in a great cloud, a smoke. So you have the glory of the Lord, which is like fire, like cloud, like smoke. And an angel, how are you responding? I'm awake now. I've worked enough third shifts to know that there's a point in third shift where you get a little groggy. And you're beginning to think this was a really foolish thing to take the job at third shift. And so I'm picturing the shepherds doing what I did on third shift. If I stop moving, you begin to kind of just start relaxing. And then you're bolted awake with an angel and fire and smoke all the way around you. This is not sweet little Christmas movie material right now. This is life flashed before my eyes type of an event right now. This is, I'm going to die. I mean, think about the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament. Don't come close to the Mount Sinai. God's glory is there. Tabernacle, temple, don't come to the Holy of Holies. God's glory is there. And now the glory of the Lord surrounds you. It's fitting that the very first response the angel gives is kind of like almost a chuckle statement. Don't be afraid. I'm glad they start there. Because I know the shepherds were already afraid. Don't be afraid. I bring you great joy. What's great joy? There is a birth, and that birth is not a normal birth. It is a Savior. It is Christ. It is Lord. Every one of those words is significant. It is a Savior. Savior from sin. It is Christ. It is promised one. It is Messiah. It is Lord. It is authority. It rules. I have three kids, so I've had three babies born. I would not describe any of them as a Savior. Any of them as Lord. Now, I think every baby that arrives wants to view themselves as Lord, and they want the world to revolve around them. But the problem is they come home to a family who also views themselves as Lords. Here is a description of this baby. He is Lord. He is ruler. He is master. And then heaven erupts in verse number 13 as a multitude of angels. How much host? Who knows? Many upon many upon many of angels burst out in praise. Do you get the climax of this account? If you jump in this Christmas to the Christmas narrative in Luke 2, you do yourself a massive disservice. Because what this is a climax of thousands of years of waiting to find out how a question is going to be answered. God has made very clear, I will make a way of salvation. How are you going to do it, God? I'll provide a sacrifice. When are you going to do it, God? You'll find out. And this, I'll make a way of salvation, has been the anticipation. The angels don't know the answers. How is God's plan of salvation going to unfold? When is God's plan of salvation going to unfold? And now, outside of Bethlehem, they see the answer to the questions they've been asking for thousands of years. And the natural response is, God, you be praised. Now that leads us to our first word. We have two. Verse 14, you have two parallel statements this morning. You have glory, you have peace. Both of those words show us a direction, heaven, earth, and show a recipient of the glory and the peace. Glory goes to God, peace goes to those he's pleased with. They're completely parallel, every element. So simply asking the question that I think most of us could quickly give a rattled off answer, why did Jesus Christ was born? Two words to answer it, glory, peace. As you go home, I hope very simply you're thinking through two words, glory, peace. Tomorrow morning there's Christmas. Why? Two words. So that God will be glorified and I could have peace. Glory to God in the highest. Heaven gives glory to God here. You start verse 14 with the very first statement, and heaven does exactly what heaven always does. It gives glory to God. This really isn't surprising. If you were in heaven right now, you would see this exact same thing happen. Because God has created celestial beings whose one purpose and one act is to give God glory over and over and over and over and over and over again. I don't know if you've had, some of you older ones remember, when your record would get stuck and you'd play the same line, and skip right back and go back. Kids, you're like, I'm lost. What are you talking about right now? I know. You have a good life, don't you? Do you remember the records would just play the same line sometimes over and over? You start skipping, you got to come up, you got to clean the needle, and you got to put it back on, and hopefully it's going to start playing again right. Heaven is a repeated over and over praise. And you say, that's kind of redundant. It's kind of fitting. So here we have angels do exactly what angels are supposed to do. Give glory to God. So that's not shocking. So let's ask another question then. Why? Why give glory to God? Now, I think some of the easy responses, well, because Luke, he's God. So, duh, let's move on. We can keep this ball rolling this morning. Why right now give glory to God? Why at this moment, outside of Bethlehem, give God glory? You have God, who just revealed himself to be faithful God, who kept his promise to Adam and Eve that he would provide a seed that would crush Satan. And he just fulfilled the promise. Give God glory. Because God is just revealed as being faithful God. Because he made a promise to Abraham that through your seed all the world will be blessed. And you just have angels praise that God will be blessed. God will be glorified because all the people are blessed. Give God glory. Because you had a God who was faithful, who gave a promise to David that he would have an heir that would sit on a throne and it'd be an eternal throne. And guess what? God just fulfilled a promise because now there is a baby born and that baby is Lord. He reigns. Give God glory. Why give God glory? Because God now is the just God who has authored the perfect plan of salvation where he could make payment for sin and be just and still be the justifier of those who believe. Give God glory. Why give God glory? Because he's the merciful God who could have justly judged sin upon us, but actually mercifully provides his own son to make payment for the sin. Why give God glory? Give him glory because as a father, he sends his only son away from his presence, knowing what his son would experience, knowing the rejection his son would experience, knowing the pain his son would experience, and knowing that he would have to turn his back upon his son and separate perfect fellowship with his son for the first time in eternity. Give God glory. Why? Because God, Jesus Christ, comes in human flesh and for the first time does not hear the praise of heaven in his ears, but is now a helpless baby completely dependent upon creation that he himself created. Give him glory. It is an understatement that only the multitude of heaven gives God glory right now. Because all earth should fall down at this moment and praise God. But they're not. Think about it for a second. This word glory is at the heart of the battle between God and his creation. God has created us with the sole purpose to give him glory. That's why you're here this morning. That is why you have any breath in your life, to give God glory. And at this moment, it shouldn't just be a multitude of angels praising God. It should be all of creation praising God. But they don't do that, do they? So you have a ruler a few miles away, and he finds out a king is born. And how does he give God glory? He takes it as an affront that his authority is being challenged and slaughters babies. You see, there's not a uniformity of saying, we'll give God glory. There's a saying, you're not going to take my glory from me. And this baby grows up, and then you have the religious leaders. They don't want to give him glory. In fact, they want to attack him and mock him and pridefully keep the glory for themselves. And then several years later, you have this baby, now a man, stand before a ruler who will give into the will of the people in order to keep his own authority and glory. This is entirely a battle between God's glory and man's glory. You see, you're created to give God glory, but we don't do that by nature. I love Romans 1. I love it. It explains so much of life right now for me. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see what just happened here? Here is God. Glorify him. You know him. He's revealed himself. You can see it in creation. And mankind says, nope. I choose not to glorify God. Instead, I will choose to actually look at myself for my own glory, my own significance, my own purpose. In fact, you can get to the heart of every sin ever committed, and there's an exchange of worshiping God as the glory that he deserves or worshiping creation as worthy of it more. I can get to Luke 2 and I can read the phrase glory to God in the highest, and it puts a nice warm fuzzy feeling on my face and it takes me back to little childhood memories around a Christmas tree. But this is a conflict filled word here, church family. Heaven will glorify God. But notice in this phrase, glory to God in the highest, in the heavens, it's not happening on earth. Which leads us to our second word for this morning, and that is peace. The mission of the incarnation, the purpose of Christmas, why did Jesus Christ come? He came to give God glory, and he came to provide a way of peace with God. Here's the second statement. Peace on earth with those who is pleased with him, God to dwell. Now, I've mentioned already that I've had three babies. We're expecting baby number four, Lord willing, this summer. None of my babies, although I love them dearly, although they were really, really cute, added peace to my life. Parents, amen? Yeah. I don't know if you've seen the birth card, congratulations. I got one of them. I forget who gave it to me. It has a really cute picture of a baby on the front, and the parents holding the baby, and it's just kind of like, shh, congratulations. And then you open the card up, and the baby has the mouth as big as the baby can get the mouth, wailing. And it says, congratulations, enjoy the last minute of peace you'll have for 18 years. Just sums up parenting right there. Every one of my children I love dearly, but every one of them did not add peace to my life. Every one took away hours of sleep, which then added to stress, which then added to conflict. So do you get the surprising element that here is a baby being pronounced as birth, and they're bringing peace? That by itself is just a shocking factor. How can a baby bring peace? And it's not just to a town, it's not just to a family, it's to the earth. Peace on earth. But then this phrase gets even harder for me. Because you have an announcement of peace by a multitude of angels 2,000 years ago. So then I look for peace. I've watched enough news this week to know that there's not peace. I've seen enough explosions on the TV screen this month to know that there's not peace. I have a weird habit of reading an article and then reading the discussion board afterwards. And I've read enough discussion boards this week about politics, economy, and worldview to tell you there is not peace right now. So how can I make sense of what I've experienced this week around me and what that Bible just said? And that Bible saying peace on earth and what I experienced has nothing to do with peace. Or maybe you want to take it a little more personally. And you hear the phrase peace on earth and you think, I really don't care about earth right now, Pastor. I know my life right now. And right now I get one day of reprieve from work and I have to go back and that's not peaceful. Or tomorrow there's a dining room table and I really wish there was more peace. And yeah, there may be wars and conflicts, but when I hear peace on earth, I know there's not peace on earth because I know there's not peace right now in the world around me, in my relationships. How do you hear a phrase, peace on earth, when you can look at so many places in your life that you know have no peace right now? Or you can take it even more personally. Some of you right now, you know when the sun comes up. Not because you get up at your alarm, but because your eyes pop open at 2 a.m. and your mind gets going trying to figure out life's problems right now. And you hear peace on earth, and your life is characterized by fear and worry. Do you get the tension? How can thousands of angels shout a peace declaration to you and me who can't get through rush hour with peace? How can I celebrate a Christmas passage that says peace on earth? Where if you and I were honest, we could give you a long list of individuals we're not at peace with. How could I have a declaration this morning about peace when we have countries talking about war? See, this is the conflict I have, because what I don't want this morning is to give you a line, peace on earth, have a rah-rah type of moment. We all feel good for 24 hours, and then Tuesday morning happens, and the real world comes back. Is this statement, peace on earth, just like a door-to-door salesperson kind of statement? I mean, this product will change your life. When in reality, you know it's going to fall apart in 24 hours. Should I read this statement, peace on earth, and be looking for the little fine print on the bottom of the page saying, peace on earth, limited to the first 1,000 individuals who receive it, limited to the 50-mile radius on Bethlehem, expiration date, 100 AD. How do these go together? My burden this morning, yes, glory, and declare peace. But my burden this morning is not to shout peace over and over again and give us an emotional high. My burden is that you and I leave and Tuesday morning the alarm clock goes off and we actually experience peace. Not just talk about it. My burden this morning is not that we could sing about peace around a little manger scene that we have romanticized, but actually know the peace that Jesus Christ comes to offer in our life right now. There's a need for peace. To declare peace means that there has to be an absence of peace. And there's been war. All out war. There's been war going on in Bethlehem. And it's not a war between the Romans and the Jews. It is a war between God and mankind. I said earlier, if you just take your Christmas narrative and you begin it in Luke 2, or maybe even you go back farther, you're like, well, I begin the narrative of Christmas back with like Matthew, which Mary finding out she was expecting. You still did yourself a massive disservice. The Christmas narrative, the Christmas account begins in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God creates Adam and Eve, and God and mankind are at peace. You want to get jealous for a second? Let's just get jealous for a second. Adam does not even know what a worried-filled, sleepless night is. He doesn't. Adam has never looked over at his wife and says, this is it, we got to get marriage counseling. Because they don't even have an argument yet. Adam has never looked at his wife in the morning and said, I cannot go to work and face this right now. He's got the perfect job. There has never been a moment where Adam says, I don't want to talk to God. You and I have those moments. Adam's never had this moment where I wonder if God knows what I just did, because I hope he doesn't. We've had that moment. This is complete peace between God and his creation right now. And it's perfect fellowship. And then there's sin. And all-out war is declared. We sugarcoat sin. Sin is a direct attack upon the glory of God, his authority. Sin declares me an enemy of God. And I need peace now. And the scary thing is, there's nothing I can do about it. Because the only way to make peace with a holy, perfect God is for sin to be dealt with. And the payment for sin is eternal death. So the only way I can make peace with God is pay the penalty for sin, which is eternal death. So it'll never be paid for. My only hope now is that somehow there would be a perfect payment provided that would pay the penalty that I deserve to pay. Now, here's the question, though. What does a baby have to do with peace? The passage already answered the question in verse number 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, who? A Savior. That's what a baby has to do with peace. I really wish I could ask the shepherds, when they hear that statement, what do you think? Because they hear a baby is born and it's a Savior, and my impulse is Savior from what? What do I need a Savior from? This is a Savior from sin, Romans 5:1. Let me just quote it. Therefore, since we have been justified, we've been made right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Same words, Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one who came in Luke 2, Lord Jesus Christ. How does this Savior provide peace? He is a Savior who is also Lord. He is Christ. And He provides the perfect payment. Now, who gets the peace? This isn't some universal statement here. Look at it, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He's pleased. Now, this statement, some of you read a different one, because this is translated a couple different ways in a couple different translations. Most of the newer translations will translate the way I just read it, those with whom He is pleased. Some of you read the statement, goodwill towards men, which is kind of this overarching, everyone be praised kind of statement. So how can one translation have goodwill towards men and others have those with whom He is pleased? Well, if you look back at the original, there are two words in this statement. God and pleasure. Those are the only two words. The struggle is, one of those words in some of the Greek texts have a little S attached and some don't. And it completely changes the reading. And some of the texts don't have it, so now you can just have the statement saying, goodwill towards mankind, which is just this general blessing that we have during Christmas time a lot. I want everybody to be blessed. I was down south for Thanksgiving. Everyone's blessed down south. If you travel, you know exactly what I mean. It's just, oh, bless them, brother. Just bless them. That's what this statement would be. But if you have the little S, it changes the grammar of it, and it changes who's actually giving the blessing and who's receiving it. To where the statement would then read, with whom He, God, is pleased. So what's going on? Not to get technical and throw up a bunch of Greek texts, I would say this passage reads, and on earth peace among those whom God is pleased. In fact, if it reads like that, then you actually have two parallel statements. If you break it, then this verse doesn't make as much sense. So what does the phrase, with whom God is pleased, mean? And what does it mean about our peace? It points to the same thing pointed throughout all of the New Testament. That God pours out His favor on individuals not because they are good, not because they've chosen God, but because God is good. It points to the reality that salvation begins with God, so that God is the one that receives all the glory. It points to the reality that salvation is God's plan. He authored it, He created it, He owns it. So we don't get to leave patting ourselves on the back. Now this phrase limits the statement of peace on earth to those whom God has pleased, and it puts the ball in the court of God who is pleased with individuals. But look at Luke 1:50, because this passage is bracketed with a passage that also limits God's activity upon man. 1:50, this is Mary's praise. And His mercy, very closely tied to the peace, His mercy is for those who fear Him. You see, on one side, this relationship of peace and mercy is limited by the response of an individual to fear God, to honor God. And on the other side of the passage, it is limited by God saying, I will have blessing upon that individual. Now, if you take a step back from this entire narrative, you see a universal extent of God's working with mankind still. I already read the passage. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. There's a universal blessing here. But there is an extent of where this blessing produces peace. Now, here comes the question I wrestle with now. Jesus Christ is born. He makes payment to provide for peace between me and God by dying on the cross. That payment can be mine through belief that Jesus Christ is God's Son and He paid the penalty for my sin. State how Scripture states it. It can be mine through faith and repentance of sin. Not me being good, not me being here today. I believe, I turn, I have peace. But this is where I struggle. Because I can stand up here with you and say, this is a reality of my life. I have repented, I believe Jesus Christ is payment for my sin. I'm at peace with God. But how many of us want to stand up this morning and say, I experience perfect peace? Which gets me to this last one, and we're done. The extent of the peace. Let me do it this way. All throughout Scripture, in the New Testament especially, we see realities given to us. They are 100% truths that cannot be changed. For the Christian. Christian, the penalty of sin is no more in your life. Amen? Do I always live like that? No. We live defeated, and we often. I will never experience the condemnation of God, yet I will give in to the temptation of Satan to beat me up, to make me want to pay for my own sin. It's the difference between living in the truth of the reality and actually experiencing it. I'm a child of God. Amen? Do I always realize it? No. There are days for us, sometimes weeks for us, sometimes months for us, sometimes years for us, where we don't view God as our Father, we view Him as a distant individual who's out to get us. It's the gap between the reality and experience. You see, here's the reality here. For our purpose in our passage, there is peace between you, Christian, and God. Reality, done, period, end, story. Amen? But there's often a gap between what is reality and what I experience in my life. And that is not a fault of God. That is a fault of me. I can have peace with God. I do have peace with God. I can experience it. Turn. Just turn one place. Philippians 4. I started the service here. Let's end the service here. Philippians 4. Very familiar. Do not be anxious about anything, verse number 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all knowledge, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. Is there peace possible? Yeah. Not just this theoretical, distant peace that I'm good with God. An actual experiential peace that I can live on a daily basis with God. A peace that leads to trust in God. So why don't I experience it? Verse 6. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Stop. And then experience peace. See, the problem that some of us don't experience peace is because we don't focus on the God who is the Prince of Peace. and we focus upon our own problems and our own trials and our own temptations, which will either produce worry or will produce pride. Worry if I look at my problems and I can't solve them. Pride if I look at my problems and I think I can. But I won't experience peace. One of my favorite passages is found in Isaiah. And he will give him perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. I don't know if I've shared this account with you before. Several years ago, we moved from Illinois to Pennsylvania. This was back in the day when I was gainfully employed by McDonald's as a manager. And so I was attempting to pay for seminary, and we had a house mortgage back in Illinois that wasn't selling. And I'd get back from closing up the shop, and I'd stay awake doing schoolwork and studying Greek and Hebrew and having loads of fun at 1 in the morning. And then I'd finally get to bed, and I'd lay awake worrying about when my house was going to sell because I knew I had X amount of money in the bank to pay for X amount of months more in mortgages. And I finally got across a song that promised peace that we've been talking about this morning. And I thought, I want that. And it led me to this passage in Isaiah. And thou will give him perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. And I thought, well, I trust in you, God. So why don't I get the peace part? But that phrase in the middle said, my mind is stayed upon God. I think it parallels here what I read in Philippians. God, I come to you in prayer and supplication. I'm going to focus on who you are. You are the God who provided the perfect payment for my sin. You are the God who was faithful through all his promises from ages on gone by. You are that God. God, you are the God who is just, who authored a plan of salvation so you could spend eternity with me, that God. And today I'm going to dwell upon that God. Not where my budget doesn't line up with my need. And then there's peace. Peace on earth. There can be no eternal and lasting peace without peace with God. Now there's one more element of the peace. Because God has sent his Son, the Prince of Peace, who has made payment for sin, which gives us opportunity to be at peace with God, to experience peace because we trust in God, but then to look forward to the day when there will be perfect peace on earth. You see, outside of Bethlehem, this declaration of peace is a foretaste of what God will do for creation. Kids, you remember the account? Jesus is on the boat in the water, and the storm is raging. And he's asleep, and the disciples are just pulling their hair out trying to figure out how to solve this problem. And Jesus gets up after he's woken up, and he just stops and says, peace be still. And creation just stops. Do you realize that's just a glimpse of what will happen? We celebrate a birth, but we're still anticipating that Lord coming back. And he says, peace. And volcanoes become extinct. And lions lay down with lambs. And God has made creation whole again. And we're back in the garden. So why did Jesus Christ come? Because God deserves glory from you today. And you can give him glory. Because Jesus Christ has made a way for peace between you and God. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And I pray two words grip our hearts this morning. And that is glory, and that is peace. That we as a church will give you glory, you deserve it. And that we will experience the peace your Son has provided for us to experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.